you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 today. Seven years ago, Patrick Mahomes became the starting quarterback for the Kansas City Chiefs football team. And in that seven-year period, the Chiefs have won more games than any other football team. In fact, the Chiefs have won so much that it almost seemed inevitable that they would win the Super Bowl again this last year. But of course, they didn't. In the most important game of the season, they choked and they lost. But this was not completely unexpected, because if you look at the Chiefs' record, they have lost many times before. Even though the Chiefs have been the best football team in the last 7 years, they have also lost games in every single season they've played in. They are the best football team. You can count on them to win a lot, but they don't always win. Now, sometimes we can be tempted to think the same thing about our God. We can be tempted to think that God is sovereign, He is all-powerful, He usually defeats His enemies, but sometimes He messes up. Sometimes things are just a little bit outside of His control. Sometimes He loses. Maybe He doesn't lose any big battles, but sometimes He doesn't completely accomplish all His goals. We may not admit that we think this way, but we often feel it inside. For example, an election occurs in our country or our state or our city elects some wicked and corrupt, foolish politicians who will harm people with evil laws. And we think, God, did you lose that one? Or someone close to us betrays us, causing us great pain, or other events in our life turn sour and we're faced with massive disappointment and hurt, and we think, God, were you really in control there? Are you really going to be glorified through that? And though we might not always admit our feelings, the wicked people in our world are more than happy to proclaim their belief that God has lost and they have won. For example, many people in our own country dedicate the entire month of June to celebrating wicked sexual perversion. These people reject God's creation design and pridefully assert that He has no ability to punish them for their sin. They do not believe that God always wins. So whether it is the wicked people who reject God or the feelings that sometimes occur in our own hearts, we can be tempted to think that God sometimes loses, that the Lord every once in a while experiences defeat. But today we're going to see something dramatically different. We're going to see that despite what mankind sometimes thinks and feels, the God of the Bible never fails. The God of the Bible has victory in every battle. The God of the Bible always wins. And if you are a follower of God, this is something that should give you great hope. Now, before we jump into our passage in 1 Samuel 5, let me give you a 60-second sum up of what happened right before this. Now, Israel, God's chosen nation, they have been given God's law and God's blessing. They've been protected and delivered by God. But at this time in Israel's history, they are acting in disobedience to God. They've had really bad religious and civil leaders, and the whole nation has not been trusting in God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites have this big battle with the evil Philistines. The Israelites fail to trust in God. They try to manipulate God's power by using the Ark of God as some kind of good luck charm. They bring the Ark into battle, and God purposely causes them to lose that battle, and the Ark of God is captured by the Philistines. So, God successfully disciplined his people for their sins, and he caused the bad leadership in Israel to die. Though Israel lost, God actually won as he was accomplishing his purposes. But the evil Philistines, they now have the Ark of God, and they think that they have defeated God. They think their false gods have won a great victory over the God of Israel, but the Lord is going to show them that he has not been defeated, and he will display his superiority and his power. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive into that awesome display. Well, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word gives us hope. Your word gives us confidence in who you are and what you have and what you will accomplish. I ask God that we would be encouraged today as we walk through this passage. I ask that you would help me to be accurate and to be clear, and that you'd help us to stay focused, that we would be affected by this passage. We thank you for speaking to us, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're going to dive right into our passage today and look at how our God is not a loser. Although it may sometimes seem like God is not succeeding, we're going to see that God always has a plan and God always wins. If you want to better follow along, there should be an outline of our sermon that's in your bulletin. We're going to look at how God defeats Dagon in verses 1 through 5, how God defeats the Philistines in verses 6 through 12, and then we're going to see how this story should actually affect our lives this upcoming week. So we're going to start with God defeats Dagon. God defeats Dagon. Now the first two verses of the chapter, they show us the setting. We see the setting for the defeat of Dagon in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon." Now, the Philistines were part of a nation largely made up of five main cities. The Philistines were pagans. They worshipped a variety of different false gods, and they were generally very evil people. They lived fairly close to Israel, and they're Israel's main opponents throughout the book of 1 Samuel. The Philistines and the Israelites are like the Chiefs and the Raiders, or America and the USSR during the Cold War. They were incredibly opposed to one another and had numerous clashes with one another. They were each other's main rivals. The Philistines and the Israelites fought a lot, and the Philistines had defeated the Israelites in the previous chapter, and as verse 1 says, they captured the Ark of God. Now, when I mentioned the Ark of God to my little kids a few weeks ago, they started asking if it was Noah's Ark, and the answer is no. This is not a boat. This is not something you put animals on. The Ark here is talking about a big box covered in gold, and it symbolized the presence of God. Although God is everywhere, God used this box to show that he was with his people in a very unique way. This gold box held the tablets with God's law on them. It held a jar of manna and held Aaron's special staff. And this ark was placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle. The Ark of God represented and symbolized God's presence with his people, and it was the most important and the most holy item in all of Israel. But because of Israel's sin, they had been disciplined by God, and they had lost that ark. Their enemies now had it, and verse 1 says that the Philistines brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The enemies of Israel took it from the place of battle, and they brought it into one of their chief cities. But they didn't just bring it into their city. It says in verse 2, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, Dagon was a chief god of the Philistines. They had more gods they worshiped, but Dagon was the most prominent. And according to verse 2, there was some kind of statue in the house, in the temple of the Philistines, and they placed the Ark of God next to Dagon. Now, the Philistines, they didn't do this just because they were collecting various religious artifacts. No, they did this to show Dagon's superiority and his victory over the God of Israel. You see, back then, battles between two nations were not just battles between those peoples, but they had a theological component. When you fought an enemy, it wasn't just your army versus their army, it was also your gods versus their gods. Which means if you defeated your enemy, it was your gods defeating their gods. So the Philistines, they brought the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon in order to honor their idol and to humiliate the Lord God of Israel. They brought the Ark of God into the temple to show that the Lord would now serve Dagon. They brought the Ark of God into the temple to show that their God had won. But their attempt to show that the Lord was now subject to Dagon was going to backfire. It was going to backfire big. And that brings us to the subjugation. The subjugation. We see who is really made the submissive subject in verses 3 through 5. It says this: "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." The Lord God made it very clear almost immediately that he was indeed the one true God, and he was not defeated. The beginning of verse 3 says, "And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day," meaning the day right after the ark was placed beside Dagon, this thing happened. And this thing was Dagon doing a face plant right in front of the ark. Verse 3 says, "Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord." Dagon looked like he was bowing down to the God of Israel. He looked like he was showing humble submission and respect. The idol that was supposed to be exalted was being humiliated. And the Lord, who was supposed to be humiliated, was being exalted. The Lord God set things up so that Dagon was face down on the ground, symbolically showing honor and submission to the Lord. Now, all of this would have been obvious to the Philistines, but they most likely told themselves that it was just a coincidence, as they just took Dagon, it says, and put him back in his place. Now that may sound kind of dumb, but when the things we worship, when the things we are obsessed with shows signs that it's not as great as we thought it was, all of us can tend to rationalize. We all have things that we value in our life, sometimes that we think too much of, that we focus on too much. We all have things in our life that we think is going to bring us ultimate satisfaction and ultimate joy. And when it starts to be revealed that these things that we worship are not as great as we thought they were, we can all make up different kinds of excuses in our minds. The Philistines had to have begun to realize the weakness of their God. As again, the end of verse 3 says that after they found Dagon doing this face plant in front of the ark of God, it says they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now friends, pay close attention to the details here. The main God that the Philistines are worshiping, the main God that they are trusting in, the main God that they are praising and praying to, the main God that they think gives them victory, doesn't have the power to raise himself from the dust. Dagon's face is in the dirt, and he can't get up. Instead, Dagon needs help from his followers. Dagon, this supposed god of power, needs assistance to get back on his feet. Well, the Philistines, they put Dagon back in his place, but the next day proved even more disastrous for their god. Verse 4 says, "But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." The next day, things did not go back to normal. In fact, things got much, much worse. Dagon was again bowing in submission to the ark of God, and now his head and his hands were cut off. Now, cutting off an enemy's head was a way to show the world that your enemy was completely and utterly defeated. When David defeated Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David cut off Goliath's head and brought it to Israel's king. And in 1 Samuel 31, when the Philistines defeated Saul, they cut off his head and put his headless body on a public wall. And here in chapter 5, we see the chief god of the Philistines to be completely and utterly defeated as his headless body lies prostrate in front of the ark in the temple. Notice also that his hands were cut off. In ancient times, hands used to represent power. For example, later in chapter 5 in verse 6, it says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified them with tumors." So God's hands represented his power, and Dagon's hands were cut off, showing that he had no power, no strength, no ability to do anything. Dagon lying face down in front of the ark with his head and his hands cut off showed that he was dead, defeated, powerless, and utterly humbled before the Lord God of Israel. This was such a complete and memorable event that after the head and hands of Dagon were found on the threshold of the temple, it says in verse 5, "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." The Philistines were incredibly affected by the humiliation of their idol, and they probably thought that the threshold was cursed as their idol had been destroyed there. So by the time of the writing of the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines were still avoiding stepping on the threshold of the temple. The God of the Philistines was revealed to be helpless and submissive before the Lord God of Israel. Their idol was destroyed. Dagon had been defeated. Well, the Lord God had displayed his power, his victory over the Philistines' idol, but he didn't stop there. The Lord would also show his power and his victory over the Philistine people. And that brings us to our second main point. God defeats the Philistines. God defeats the Philistines. This section runs from verses 6 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 12. And it shows God defeating the three of the Philistines' main cities. We see first the defeat of Ashdod, We see this in verses 6 through 8. It says that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. God's power was displayed against Dagon, and now it is displayed against the Philistines in Ashdod. Again, verse 6 says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." Notice, guys, that the text is crystal clear that this was not something that occurred by random chance. No, this was something that God directly did. The reason why the Philistines got these tumors was because the hand of the Lord was heavy against them. And notice that phrase is in direct contrast to what happened to the statue of Dagon. Dagon got his hands cut off. He had no strength. He was helpless. He needed assistance from his followers to even get up from the ground. This God of the Philistines had no power. He needed all kinds of help, but the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. God's hand at work showed his strength and his ability to act. Dagon had no power and was completely helpless, but the Lord is a God of power. He needed no help from anyone. The Lord did not need to be rescued. The Lord did not need to be defended. The Lord did not need assistance in any way. The Lord was and is completely independent and needs no help from anyone. Friends, if you're a believer, one of the things that is key to remember is that God does not need you. You could die, and God would lose none of his power. We all need to recognize that there is no human on earth who God depends on. Now, God does want us to obey him and to be involved in serving him and reaching out to others. And God graciously gives us the opportunity and the privilege to serve him. But we need to make sure that we swallow our pride and humbly remember that God doesn't need our help. And friends, it is a really good thing that God doesn't need us. It is a really good thing that we have a God who does not require assistance from others. We can trust our God, and we can fully depend on him because he is all-powerful and he is completely independent. The power of our Lord was beginning to be seen by the Philistines as he terrified them by afflicting them with tumors. Now, tumors is referring to some kind of a growth or a swelling in the body. And these tumors were starting to pop up all over the Philistines and Ashdod. Folks, imagine a city where without warning, tumors start growing in and on every single man in the city. And if you look at the further descriptions of this plague in verses 9 and 12, you see that this plague was indeed something that was affecting all the men. This was a sudden and major event, and the people in Ashdod recognized that these tumors came from God. Again, verse 7 says, "And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God.'" The people knew that this was the work of the God of Israel. They saw that the Lord was powerfully working against them and their false god, and they decided that the ark of God needed to go somewhere else. So in verse 8, they came up with a plan. It says, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' They answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there." The Philistines had a nation run by five main cities. So they had five main lords who would make their decisions and rule. And these lords met together to come up with a plan to deal with the ark and with what God was doing in Ashdod. And they decided that the best thing to do was to move the ark to another one of their cities. Now, this was admittedly a really stupid plan. If you pick up some firecracker and it blows up in your right hand, the wise thing to do is not to put it in your left hand. But it could be that the Philistines thought that the God of Israel only had power in certain areas. It would not be able to do anything in a different place. The Syrians in 1 Kings 20 thought that the Lord was just a God of the hills and wouldn't be able to harm them in the plains. So it's likely that the Philistines had a similar type of belief. So the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the Philistine city of Gath. But this city would fare no better than Ashdod. That brings us to our next part of God's defeat of the Philistines as we see the defeat of Gath. The defeat of Gath. Look with me at verse 9. It says, "But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them." So moving the ark of God to a different city, it did not help anything. What the Lord did in Ashdod, he also did in Gath. The hand of the Lord was against the city. God's power was not stopped just because they changed locations. The God of the Bible is not a local deity who is limited by geography. Now that seems like such an obvious thing. But all of that us can forget that when we begin to doubt what God can do in other places of this planet. The Lord God does not just have power in America or the West. No, God has power to punish, to discipline, to save, to transform, and to radically affect nations all over the globe. South Africa and Mexico are just as much under God's sovereign control as America is. God can work just as powerfully in Russia or North Korea or Iran as he can in England or Australia. Our God cannot be contained by a nation or an area or a landmass. We have a global God, and his power is unlimited. And this all-powerful God was causing quite the stir in Gath, as verse 9 says that God's hand was causing a very great panic. The people in Ashdod had been terrified, but the people in Gath were in even a worse spot emotionally, and you can see that through this description. It says there was panic, meaning there was an overpowering fright and disturbance among the people. But notice that it also says that there was a great panic, meaning this panic was intense, it was extreme. But also notice that it says there was a very great panic, which means this was an exceedingly abundant and intense experience of overpowering fear. These people were freaking out. They were incredibly shocked and scared, and they had very good reason to be. As verse 9 says, God afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. God was causing tumors, these swellings and harmful growths, to pop up on every man in Gath. No man was safe, as both young and old were affected. It didn't matter how youthful you were. It didn't matter how young or strong you were. These things were hitting everybody with tumors. Now, we don't know how long the ark stayed in Gath, but eventually the leaders of the Philistines decided to move it again, which leads us to the last part of the defeat of the Philistines, which we see in the defeat of Ekron, the defeat of Ekron. We see that in verses 10 through 12. It says, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, you have probably heard the oft-repeated saying, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Well, if that definition has any truth to it, the Philistines were acting completely insane as they attempted to stop God's power and God's plague on their nation by again moving the ark to a different city. One thing that we all need to remember is that sin makes you stupid. Let me say that again. Sin makes you stupid. If you reject God's truth, if you push it down, if you suppress it, if you refuse to turn away from your sin, you will do really foolish things. Leaders of the Philistines did not want to admit defeat. They did not want to acknowledge the Lord's superiority and power. They did not want to repent. And so they continued to do the insane thing of trying to stop God by moving his ark to a different location. But although the leaders were okay with this plan, the people had had enough. Verse 10 again says, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. The people of Ekron were not turning to God to salvation here, but they did have an accurate belief and respect for the power of God. And figuratively speaking, they did not want to poke the bear anymore. They correctly recognized that bringing the Ark of God into their city would mean massive death in their community. So they called for a meeting with the top leaders of the Philistines, and they made their demands. The first part of verse 11 says, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. The people of Ekron wisely recognized that the Lord God was not limited by location, and they needed to get that ark back to Israel. They had captured the Ark of Israel, and all this disaster had occurred, and so they concluded they needed to return it to its place. They wanted to give back what they had stolen in the hopes that they would be spared. The people of Ekron were incredibly desperate. The end of verse 11 says, "For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there." The people of Ashdod, they had been terrified. The people of Gath had experienced very great panic. And now in Ekron, there was a deathly panic. A deathly panic literally means a panic of death. This is basically the most severe kind of fear and horror anyone can experience. And this panic was throughout the entire city. Everyone was overwhelmed with fear and in a horrified frenzy as the hand of God was very heavy there. And verse 12 describes what God's power was doing to the city. As it says, "The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." People were dying left and right. And the people who were not dead were still struck with tumors. No man was safe. No man was left untouched. Every man was either dead, dying, or in great pain. They cried out in anguish, and they cried out for help. The Philistines had been like a bunch of little mice who thought they could drag a lion into their home. And now here they were discovering the fierce power of that lion, and they were terrified. The wicked Philistines had lost. God had won. Now, as we come to the end of our passage today, I want to finish by briefly looking at a few additional ways these truths should affect the way that we live this week. So here are three implications. Number one, reject religious pluralism. Reject religious pluralism. One of the things that is incredibly popular in our day and age is to say that all religions have some unifying truth that connects them together. And if you're a good person, we're all going to end up in the same place after death. This religious pluralism says that religions are all the same at their core, and people should not condemn different religions as false or harmful or evil. But in 1 Samuel 5, this view completely falls apart. When the Ark of God gets placed next to Dagon in the temple, God does not say, "Yeah, these Philistines are off on a few things, but Dagon is basically the same as me. I'm happy about their genuine religious devotion, and I'm not going to criticize them for getting just a few things wrong." No, that was not God's response. Instead, the Lord took the most sacred item in the Philistines' religious system. He knocked that idol on its face. He cut off its hands and feet, and he sent incredibly harmful and deadly plagues on the Philistines. God openly humiliated and condemned the false religion of the Philistines, and he punished the Philistines for their wicked religious beliefs. The God of the Bible is against a religious pluralism that says all religions are equal. The God of the Bible makes it clear that there is judgment on those who have the wrong religion. This is why the God of the Bible constantly points people to Jesus Christ as the one and only way of salvation. The Bible makes it clear that the only way to have a relationship with God, the only way to be saved from God's eternal punishment, is by trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Apostle Peter, speaking about Jesus, said in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So believers have the right and they have the responsibility to proclaim that false religions will not save you and will lead you to be judged by God. Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, Judaism, and all other religions lead people to hell. These religious systems are evil and they are wrong. We should not partner with those false systems or affirm them or say that we admire them. Instead, we should proclaim the only true God and we should lovingly encourage people to put their faith in Jesus. The next way we can live out the truths in this passage is number two, repent of idols. Repent of idols. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, we saw God defeating the false idols. Those who worship false gods will be very disappointed as their idols will not be able to stand against the true God of the Bible. Now, I know when I talk about idols, one of the first things that comes to our minds is a little physical statue that people bow down to. And so because none of us probably worship little physical statues, we think that we're living in a much more enlightened age and we don't struggle with idolatry anymore. But according to the Bible, every single person in this room struggles with idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says that covetousness is idolatry. And Ephesians 5:5 says that a covetous person is an idolater. Coveting has to do with not being satisfied with what you have. It has to do with someone who is not happy and who always wants more. Coveting has to do with being eager for gain. Now, all of us here struggle with coveting at times, which means that all of us struggle with idols. We all have certain things in our life that we sometimes value more than God, that we think will bring us joy or peace or pleasure that God can't give us. All of us are tempted to make parts of creation our idol. We worship things by treating them as if they were necessary for our happiness, our protection, our peace. We worship things when we desire them more than we desire God. Our idol could be money, could be possessions, sex, career, family, entertainment, comfort, popularity, success, and many other things. But all of us sometimes struggle with putting our hope and our joy in parts of creation. We all sometimes worship idols. And 1 Samuel 5 makes it clear that idols will fail us. We will not get true and lasting joy, protection, and peace from our idols. None of them is more important than God. None of them will defeat God. None of them is stronger than God. And the idols in our lives will only result in us experiencing great pain. Let me say that last sentence again. The idols in our life will only result in us experiencing great pain. So one of the calls of this passage is for us to repent of our idols, to turn away from worshiping created things and turn towards worshiping God, focusing our attention and our desires on God. The God of the Bible is greater than any idol in our life. God is more valuable. He is more important. He gives more pleasure. He gives more peace. He gives more protection. He gives more purpose than anything here on earth. So I encourage you to turn to that God. Lastly, Another way for us to live out the truths in this passage is number three, rejoice in God's victory. Rejoice in God's victory. At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, many people thought that God had lost. The people of Israel had been defeated. The ark had been captured. But even though it looked like defeat, God showed that he was still in control. And the thing that looked like a horrible defeat, God used to accomplish a great victory. Friends, nothing and no one can defeat our God. God always wins. As we look around at the wickedness and the sin that infect our world, it can be tempting to despair. We can struggle with believing that God actually has a plan for all the evil that's occurring, that God is actually in control, that God's going to triumph in all circumstances. But Scripture is clear that no matter what happens, God will ultimately use every circumstance to bring himself glory. God always wins. 1 Samuel shows us that though God may sometimes appear that he loses, God never actually gets defeated. And what looks like defeat always ends in victory. And folks, that truth is most clearly seen in the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, God made it clear that all mankind was sinful and deserving of eternal death because of our sin. And God sent his Son, Jesus, to earth to become a man and be our Savior. But after living a perfect life, Jesus was arrested. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was whipped. Jesus was scorned and humiliated and was murdered on a cross. It looked like Jesus had been defeated. It looked like God had lost. But Jesus' death paid for the sins of his people. Jesus took the penalty for sin, and through his death, through his resurrection, he accomplished salvation for every single person who trusts in him alone as their Savior and Lord. What looked like the greatest defeat turned into the greatest victory. So I encourage you, as you go out this week, rejoice in this truth. As you move into a new week and you face the troubles and the pains and the uncertainties of life, remember that your God turns victory into defeat. Your God cannot be beaten by politicians or judges or teachers or bosses or family members or anyone else. Your God cannot be beaten by the false gods of Islam or Hinduism. Your God cannot be beaten by the media or billionaires. Your God cannot lose. The Creator God triumphs in any and every circumstance. God always wins. God, we thank you so much for this truth. We thank you, God, that you are a God of victory. You are a God of power. And you always defeat your enemies. God, I ask that you would cause us, as we think about this passage, to turn away from thinking that there is any religious system out there other than Christianity that is true or helpful, or bring salvation. May you help us to recognize that every other religious system is evil and you will defeat them. God, I ask that you would help us to turn away from idols in our life, that you'd help us to turn away from things that we desire more than you, that we would remember that you bring more pleasure and peace than anything else. And God, I ask that we would trust you and that we would rejoice in what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. God, I don't know all the things that are going on in these people's lives right now. But I know that many of them are experiencing difficulty. Many of them are experiencing pain. Whether it be failing health issues, whether it be age, whether it be job issues, whether it be uncertainty on the future, whether it be difficulty parenting children, difficulty in marriage, whether it be discouragement at work or in life. God, I know that many of these people are experiencing great hardship. And I ask that you would give them hope, that you would encourage them, that you would help them remember that you are always in control, that when it looks like you are losing, you are actually accomplishing a great victory. God, help us to remember that you always win. God, we thank you for that. And we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who displayed the ultimate victory on the cross. We thank you for him. And in his name we pray. Amen.